Welcome back. Today we are tackling a subject that is honestly a little terrifying, but also incredibly beautiful. It's one of those topics that, if we're honest, most of us try to skip over.
Oh, absolutely.
You know how when you're looking at a job description, you always focus on the perks?
Of course.
Yeah.
The benefits package.
Yeah.
The status.
Yeah.
The whole what's in it for me factor.
Right. And if you look at the context for this month's topic, we're focusing on the middle of Luke chapter 9. It feels like the ultimate benefits package.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jesus is just on a roll.
A huge roll.
He has just fed 5,000 men plus women and children with what was basically a sack lunch. He is healing people left and right. The crowds are massive. It feels like a winning campaign.
It really does. The momentum is just huge. If you were a disciple in that moment, you'd be thinking, we backed the right horse.
Mm-hmm.
This is it. The revolution is starting.
Everyone's getting fed and we're on the inside track.
Exactly. We're sitting at the top.
But then right in the middle of all that hype, the tone just completely changes. It's like the music stops at a party.
Yeah.
Jesus pulls his core team aside and basically says, okay, you want to be on my team? Here's the actual job description. And, you know, spoiler alert, it doesn't involve a throne. It involves a cross.
And that is the tension we're sitting in today.
Mm-hmm.
We're unpacking Luke 9, verses 18 through 36. And our goal is to try and bridge that gap. We have to move beyond just saying, you know, Jesus is the Messiah,
mm-hmm.
and really understand what kind of Messiah he actually is.
Right. Because until we get that straight,
we won't understand what kind of followers we're supposed to be.
So let's set the scene. The crowds are buzzing, but Jesus pulls the disciples away for a private meeting. And he asks a question that seems at first like a simple opinion poll. He asks, who do the crowds say I am?
It's such an interesting tactic, isn't it? He starts with the rumor mill.
Yeah.
And the answers the disciples give are all over the place. They say, well, some people think you're John the Baptist come back to life. Others say Elijah. Some just say one of the ancient prophets.
Which, I mean, those are all compliments, right? Being compared to Elijah is a pretty big deal.
It is a massive compliment. Elijah was like the heavy hitter of the Old Testament. But here's the thing. It's a compliment, but it's still an underestimate.
It's not the right answer.
It's not the right answer. And this is where the conversation just pivots. Jesus stops asking about the crowds, and he looks them right in the eye. He makes it personal. But who do you say I am?
I'll talk about being put on the spot. But Peter, I mean, who else, right? He just jumps in. He says, you are God's Messiah.
And that right there?
Yeah.
That is the turning point of the entire gospel.
Hmm.
Up until this point, they've been wondering. They've been whispering among themselves.
Sure.
Now it's out in the open. Peter names it the Christ of God.
Okay, so this should be the moment where the confetti cannons go off. Peter got it right. But then something really weird happens. Instead of saying, great job, go tell everyone, Jesus strictly warns them not to tell a soul.
Mm. A gag order.
Yeah, a gag order on the biggest news in history. Why would he do that?
You have to remember the context. We read Messiah. And we think of a spiritual savior, someone who saves us from our sins. But in the first century, in occupied Judea, Messiah wasn't just a religious word.
It was political.
It was a political war cry.
A war cry.
Absolutely. It meant the king who kicks out the Romans.
Ugh.
The people were desperate for a liberator. They wanted a new King David who would pick up a sword, crush the Roman legions.
And restore Israel.
And restore Israel's borders, yeah.
So if Peter runs out shouting, Jesus is the Messiah.
He's not starting a church service. He's basically starting an insurrection against Caesar. The crowds would have tried to force Jesus to be a military king. They were ready to riot.
That makes so much sense. So Jesus has to keep it quiet because they have the right title, but a completely wrong definition.
Exactly. He had to deconstruct their entire worldview before he could rebuild it. They wanted a conqueror to overthrow the government. But Jesus, he came to overthrow a much, much bigger enemy.
Which brings us to the, let's call it the mood killer moment. Immediately after Peter's confession, Jesus just drops the hammer. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and on the third day be raised.
Imagine the silence in that group.
Mm-hmm.
They are expecting a coronation, and he is talking about an execution.
Mm-hmm.
And notice that word he uses, must.
Mm-hmm.
The Son of Man must suffer.
Yeah.
This wasn't an accident. It was the plan.
And he doesn't stop with his own suffering. He turns the mirror on them. And honestly, this is the part that makes me want to squirm.
That's tough.
He gives some very specific instructions for anyone who wants to follow him. He says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me.
You know, we have heard that phrase, take up your cross, so many times that it's completely lost its edge. We use it for minor inconveniences.
Oh, for sure. Oh, my commute is so long. That's just my cross to bear.
Right. Or my bad back is my cross.
I have to deal with a difficult coworker. It's my cross.
We've totally sanitized it. But you have to hear this with first century ears. In their world, a cross wasn't a piece of jewelry. It wasn't a metaphor.
No.
It was a state-sponsored instrument of torture and execution, reserved for the lowest criminals and rebels.
So when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's basically saying, grab your electric chair.
Even worse, he is saying, come and die. He is saying that following him isn't about self-improvement. It's about self-execution. You have to die to your own agenda.
You have to dethrone yourself.
Yes, dethrone yourself from the center of your own life.
That is a terrible sales pitch. I mean, usually you join a movement for the perks, right?
Yeah.
Status, power, comfort. Jesus seems to be offering death. Why would anyone sign up for that?
That is the million-dollar question. And Jesus answers it with a paradox. He says, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it.
Okay, let's unpack that. Because our culture says the exact opposite. The world says, find yourself, express yourself, protect yourself.
It's the upside-down kingdom. The world tells you that if you clutch your life, if you control everything, if you secure your own comfort and approval, then you'll be happy. Jesus says, no, if you do that, you'll lose your soul. You'll just wither.
What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? That's the line that always just haunts me. You can win the rat race and still be a rat. You can have the accolades, the money, the comfort, and be completely hollow inside.
Precisely. Jesus is inviting them into a life that is actually life. Real, vibrant, eternal life. But the entry fee is the death of the ego. It's saying, I am no longer the main character of this story. God is.
So the disciples must be just reeling at this point. They've been told their leader is going to die and they're supposed to sign up for the same thing. The mood must have been incredibly heavy.
And the text says this goes on for about 8 days.
That's a detail we often skip over, isn't it? About 8 days later.
Think about that week. A whole week of just sitting with this terrifying news. Mm-hmm. The confusion, the fear. Did we make a mistake? Is he really going to let them kill him?
And then after that long, tense week, the story shifts gears so dramatically. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, and they go up a mountain to pray.
And this is the moment we call the Transfiguration. Just notice the contrast.
Yeah.
Down in the valley, it's all talk of death, denial, heavy burdens.
Yeah.
But up on the mountain, the veil is pulled back. As Jesus is praying, the appearance of his face changes. The text says, his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning.
I love that visual. It's not just white. It's radiating light. It's like the glory that was hidden inside him this whole time just burst out.
Exactly. It's a glimpse of his true nature. And he's not alone. Suddenly, two figures appear in glorious splendor talking with him. Moses and Elijah.
Okay, so you have Moses and Elijah showing up. That's a heavy lineup. Why those two specifically?
Well, think about what they represent. Moses is the lawgiver.
Right, the law.
And Elijah is the chief of the prophets. These are the two pillars of the entire Jewish faith. So their presence is like this visual confirmation that everything in the history of Israel, the law and the prophets, it all points to this man, Jesus.
And do we know what they were talking about? I'm guessing it wasn't small talk about the mountain weather.
Luke actually gives us a fascinating detail here. He says they were talking about Jesus's departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem.
Okay.
But the Greek word Luke uses there is very specific. It's exodos.
Wait, exodos, as in the book of Exodus.
That's the one. Mm-hmm. Think about what that implies. Moses led the first exodus.
Yeah.
Right? He led the people out of slavery to Pharaoh through the water to the promised land.
Right.
Now he's standing on a mountain talking to Jesus about the ultimate exodus.
Wow. That's mind-blowing. So the implication is that Jesus is about to lead a new kind of deliverance.
Yes. But this time, he's not leading them out of Egypt. He's leading humanity out of slavery to sin and death. And he's going to do it at Jerusalem at the cross.
So even in this moment of just blinding glory, the conversation is still about the cross. It's still about the mission.
It is. The cross is the center of it all. But then a cloud appears and covers them. And a voice comes from the cloud, the voice of the Father. And he says, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him.
Listen to him. That feels like a direct callback to what we just talked about, all the hard stuff.
It is God validating everything Jesus just said about suffering. I mean, why show them this glory right after talking about death?
Yeah, why them?
It's God saying, trust him. The suffering isn't the end of the story. The glory is the destination. The cross is just the door you have to walk through to get there.
So the transfiguration is like a sneak peek. It's a trailer for the resurrection. It's showing the disciples, hey, I know the road ahead looks dark. I know I just told you we're going to suffer, but this radiance, this power, this life, this is where we are going.
Precisely. It provides the hope that makes the sacrifice possible. You can't endure the cross if you don't have a vision of the joy set before you.
We have the call to deny ourselves and take up the cross, which feels impossible. And we have the revelation of Jesus's glory, which feels unreachable. How do we bring this down from the mountain? How does a listener actually live this out on a Tuesday morning?
Well, it comes back to that word daily. Jesus said, take up your cross daily.
Mm.
That means this isn't usually about being a martyr in some coliseum. It's about the micro choices we make every single day.
Can you give some concrete examples? Because dying to self sounds so abstract. What does that look like when I'm, you know, stuck in traffic or dealing with a toddler?
A daily cross is any moment where you choose God's way over your natural reaction.
Mm-hmm.
For example, let's say someone hurts you. Your natural instinct yourself wants to snap back, hold a grudge, or gossip about them.
For sure.
Denying yourself means choosing forgiveness. That stings. It hurts your pride. That is a cross.
Or maybe when you're exhausted and there's an opportunity to serve someone, your flesh says, I deserve a break. I want to sit on the couch and scroll on my phone. Denying yourself means getting up and serving because that's what love requires.
Exactly. It's speaking the truth when it would be easier to just stay quiet to keep everyone happy. It's being generous with your money when you want to hoard it for your own security. It's actively saying no to the idol of self and yes to the will of God.
But here's the problem. I'm hearing you say this and I'm thinking, I can't do that. I mean, I can try for a few hours, but I'm selfish by nature. I'll fail by breakfast. We can't just white knuckle this stuff, can we?
No, you absolutely cannot. And that is why the transfiguration is so important. We saw the glory of Jesus on that mountain. We saw the power. To live the life of the cross, we need the power of the Spirit.
So it's not just about willpower.
It's about impartation. When we try to deny ourselves in our own strength, it just becomes legalism or misery. We get bitter. But when we invite the Holy Spirit in, He empowers us to lay down our lives.
Mm-hmm.
He gives us the supernatural strength to forgive, to serve, to love when it's hard.
So it's almost like we keep our eyes on the glory to get through the grit. We trust that if I lose my life, if I give up my right to be right or my right to be comfortable, that God will catch me, that I'll find a better life on the other side of that obedience.
That's the promise. The world says if you give up your rights, you'll be trampled. Jesus says if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. You will find a joy and a peace that the world cannot touch.
It's really about what we are living for, isn't it? Are we living for the applause of the crowd, those people buzzing around the miracles, or are we living for the well done of the Father?
And that brings us right back to Peter on the mountain.
Yeah.
When he saw Moses and Elijah and all that glory, do you remember what his reaction was?
Oh, yeah. He goes into planner mode. He says, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters. He wanted to camp out.
He wanted to freeze time. He wanted to stay in the glory and just bypass the suffering. He didn't want to go back down the mountain to the messy crowds and the threats. And I think we all struggle with that.
Absolutely.
We want the encounter with God. We want the worship service to last forever. We want the breakthrough. But we don't want the valley.
But Jesus didn't let him build the tents.
No. He led them back down. Because the mission wasn't to stay on the mountain. The mission was to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross. And for us, the mission is in our families, our workplaces, our broken neighborhoods. We go up the mountain to get the vision of glory, but we have to come down to walk out the obedience.
That is so powerful. We can't set up camp in our comfort zones. If you are following Jesus, he is always moving, and he is usually moving toward places that require sacrifice.
That's right. The glory is the fuel, but the cross is the vehicle.
So as we wrap up this discussion, we want to make this transformative. We don't want you to just listen and nod your head. We want you to do something with this.
I would challenge everyone listening to stop chasing comfort for just a moment and ask a hard question. Identify one area in your life where you are protecting yourself instead of following Jesus.
Yeah. Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's a relationship you're holding on to too tightly because you're afraid of being alone.
Whatever it is, surrender it. Make the choice today and then choose one small act of obedience that costs you something. Maybe it costs you your pride, like apologizing first. Maybe it costs you your time. Do it not to earn God's love, but because you trust him.
and remind yourself of the glory. When that obedience feels hard, when it feels like you're losing out, remember the transfiguration. Remember that the story ends in resurrection.
The cross is heavy, but it is the only path that leads to real life.
I'm left thinking about that image of Peter trying to build a shelter, trying to stay comfortable in the presence of God, while God was actually calling him to walk into the mess of the world. I wonder how many of us are trying to build shelters when we should be picking up crosses.
That is the question. Are we fans of Jesus who just want the miracles, or are we followers who are willing to walk the road?
A huge thank you for joining us as we explored Luke 9. It's a challenging word, but a good one. Trust the path of obedience. It's hard, but it leads to life. We'll see you next time.